Let's hear now the word of the Lord. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at this time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is God's word. Let us pray together. Father, help us to, man, even that reading passage I think is challenging. It's so early in the morning. Even I kind of have my mind sort of drifting as I'm reading about names and places and terms that I don't fully grasp and understand. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to help us understand, not just intelligently or intellectually, but also to see it convict us and see where it touches our lives. So I pray that as we've gathered to worship, as we've gathered to sing, whether we're believers or whether we are kind of just checking out Christianity or anything in between, meet us now. We ask your illumination by the power of the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual eyes to see and give us spiritual ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the part of the book of Galatians where Paul pauses from a very intense theological discussion to speak truly from his heart. You might have seen me do this. It'd be like if I'm preaching, I might be preaching, and you can't really see the whole picture, but I'll put my Bible down, and I'll just talk directly to you, sharing a little bit from my heart. This is important to understand because I think Paul is probably one of the most brilliant theologians who's ever lived. And of course, he's probably one of the most astute theologians who's composed the Bible. And in this passage, he is giving a plea about how this freedom that we have in Christ can be threatened and how we can deal with that. So really quickly, as we go into this passage, because I'm going to stick to my dictum, which is a long passage, shorter sermon, there are three points I'd like us to see as we continue to unpack this theme of being free in Christ. Freedom in Christ coming from the gospel of being justified by faith, being declared right with God by faith, not by anything we do, but by simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins. And a shorter sermon because, honestly, it's kind of chilly in here, right, Gabe? Right, Danielle? So here's the three points I'd like us to think about as we go from this. First point is this. How does the message of freedom in Christ come to people? How should we expect the message that there is freedom in Christ be delivered to people? Secondly, we're going to see this. What is it like when we actually have come to believe in this freedom in Christ? What is the experience like? What does this passage say about the journey that we should expect when we actually believe in this message of the freedom of Christ? And then thirdly, we're going to see very briefly, but the longest part of the passage, very briefly, how do we thrive in this journey by receiving the message of the freedom in Christ? So I know those are very big points, so let me kind of restate them for you. The first point is this: how should we expect this message, this freedom of Christ, which I'll unpack and remind us in case you haven't been here with us for the last few weeks and a few months, how should we expect the message of the freedom of Christ to be delivered? Secondly, what is the journey like? If we believe in this freedom, if let's say you hear this message for the first time, either today or you're a Christian already, this passage will remind us of the journey of what it means to actually live out this freedom in Christ. And then lastly, how can we thrive? How can we stay, you know, afloat on this journey in living our freedom in Christ? So before we do that, let me remind us and unpack freedom in Christ. There's a bunch of terms here. So the freedom we have in Christ seems counterintuitive, because I think a lot of people today, maybe you, myself included, when I think of Christianity, sometimes I don't think of freedom. I think of restrictions. When a lot of people think of Christianity, they think of limitations. Christian, aren't you guys not allowed to like swear? Aren't you guys not allowed to like drink? Aren't you guys like not allowed to have sex? Aren't you guys basically not allowed to have fun and things like that? So that's a very common understanding. But that is probably not to read Paul or Jesus correctly. Because actually, to experience Christianity, to experience Jesus Christ, to believe in him, is to actually give you more freedom. What is this freedom found? This freedom is found knowing that as we go through life, as we go through each and every single day, as we try to live our lives for God, as we try to live our lives in the world, as we make our way through life, that all the mistakes we made, all the things that we do wrong, all the injustices we perpetrate, all the ways that our hearts are selfish and we harm one another, all the ways that we break God's moral laws, as important and as bad as that is, we can rest knowing that God loves us and accepts us not because of who we are, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And I know if you're just tuning in now, that was a lot to unpack, but I encourage you to listen to like the last 2 months worth of sermons, because this is where we're in the middle of the book of Galatians, turning the chapter. But here's the basic idea. What does it mean to be justified by faith? Well, justification is the opposite of being condemned. What does it mean to be condemned? It means this. To be condemned means to be treated properly for all the sins I've ever done in my entire life. All the things I've done wrong, all the things I've said wrong, all the hurtful, harmful thoughts I've had, all the ways I've not met up God's standard, all those things. If God were to treat me as I deserve, I would not be worthy of going into God's heaven. I would not be worthy of his kingdom. I would not be worthy of his love. I'm a slave to my sin. But the opposite of condemned is justified. And we can be justified. We can be right with God. How do we stand before God with a clean conscience? Is it because, God, I tried my best? No, that's not how you stand before God with a clean conscience. How do we stand before God with a clean conscience? Is it, well, God, here's all the good I've done. Here's all the bad I've done. I just hope at the end of life, my cosmic scales tip towards the good. And if my good does a little bit, if my good weighs heavier than my bad, my good outweighs the bad, then I guess I can stand before you with a clean conscience because overall the net result of my life was good. Is that how I can stand with a clean conscience before God? No. I mean, is that how it stand to my wife if I at the end of my life? Well, honey, for the most part, I was probably more good than bad. So, you know, we're good. No, that's ludicrous. Is that how you want to stand before your children? You know, as a parent, you know, we did good, some bad things that are pretty close, but I think my good outweighed the bad. So I can tell myself I'm a good parent. No one should feel good about themselves by this weighing. The only reason we can stand before God with a clean conscience is not by anything we do, but because Christ paid completely for our debts. And he died for the sins of the world. And if we put our trust in him, then Christ's perfect record, so to speak, his clean record, his clean rap sheet, if you will, is transferred to us. And all the sins I've done is transferred to him. And that's why Jesus died the death I should have died. And he lives the life I should have lived. And this is what it means to have freedom. So here's the freedom. Again, all by way of review. So hang in there with me, okay? If you're watching this later on, and honestly, you already know this, then I give you permission to increase the playback speed, but only for that part. So the idea of freedom is I'm free to live in this world because no matter how bad I go, no matter how good how much I try to be good but struggle, God still loves me. And it doesn't mean that I don't try to do good. It doesn't mean that I don't try to live for Christ. It means that as I try, I can truly try knowing that God's favor, God's affections, God's love for me does not rise and fall by how good I'm doing. That is so crazy stressful. And that's the slavery of the world. Okay, so having said that, that's the message of the freedom of Christ. We come to this point. The first point is this. How should this message of being free in Christ, that the fact that we are justified, we are declared right with God, not by anything we do, but simply by his good work, by the life of Christ, how should we expect such a message to come to us? Now, you might think that if God, right, and I'm saying that with a sort of a lavish inflection, if God, the God of the universe, were to send us a message, that it would be an impressive messenger. But notice how Paul first met the Galatians and when he came to plant this church and start this church, how he basically started it. It's emblematic of the message. Paul, though we know him in the pages of the New Testament as a powerful preacher, as a brilliant mind, as a just incredibly warm and sacrificial and loving pastor, we may know all those things, but if you were to have met Paul, especially at the time he planted the Galatian church, you and I might have been grossed out by him. You might have been repulsed by him. He apparently had some physical maladies. He probably just had some, he was totally, thoroughly undesirable and unattractive. And that's the point. The message that you could never earn God's favor is delivered by someone who honestly looks thoroughly unimpressive. Take a look here at the way Paul delivered the message. Galatians chapter 4, I will read for us verses 12 to about verse 14. Verse 12 says this, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." The first point is this. How does the message of God get delivered? The message of God is delivered by unattractive, broken vessels. The message of God is delivered by unattractive, broken vessels. The basic idea here is Paul ended up in Galatia, the Galatian region, to preach, not because he thought, you know, I want to go and do ministry and missionary work in Galatia. I'm going to go and plant a church there. Scholars, we don't know exactly what happened or why, but we can piece together some of the pieces. Scholars and historians tell us that perhaps because of persecution, Paul had to flee. Perhaps because he had suffered beatings or stonings, he was actually physically sick and physically injured, and he kind of made his way in refuge to Galatia. And while he was there, a couple of things. First of all, because he was there, he wanted to share the hope of Jesus Christ. He began to preach the gospel, and thus the Galatian church was founded. But more than that, he was a burden. He was unattractive, and some people think, you know, maybe it was his eyesight, because they say later on they would, you know, give him his eyes and things like that. Whatever the case is, he was unattractive. And so this is, we might just gloss over this, but I think this is so fitting. If the message of the gospel is God doesn't love people or accept people because they're so great and well put together. God doesn't love people because they're so attractive. God doesn't love people because he picks the ones who are super holy and righteous. No, the message of God's gospel is God looks at all of humanity and says, everyone is a mess. Everyone falls short. Everyone is, in short, a sinner. And what better way to deliver that message than through the brokenness of his messengers, of his vessels? Even in the Bible, Christ Jesus is described in the Old Testament prophecy that Jesus had no stately form that we should be impressed, no majesty that we should be drawn to. If you were to meet Jesus in person physically, you might have passed him on the street and not even noticed him, because that's how unimpressive he was. One of the ways that this principle, that the message of Christ is not about being attractive or desirable, was driven home to me when I was a high schooler. When I was in high school, there was a Christian club at my high school, and I went to this meeting, and they had a guest speaker, and I don't even know the guest speaker's name, but I still remember his face, and they've never lost this message. And you have to understand that I went to high school in the 90s, and this is the time, so pardon me for being a little highbrow, this is the time when cultural ascendancy for evangelical Christianity was on the rise. For good or bad, evangelicals would be about to wield considerable political clout. Contemporary Christian music and the subculture was kind of rising. So there was this whole industry of like music and movies and arts, even though some of it was kind of cheesy. So this is all there. And so basically, for the first time that I could remember when I was growing up at the point in the 90s, there was this idea that to be a Christian could be cool. To be a Christian, you could be, you know, you could be a virgin and you could be cool. You could, you know, not get smashed at parties but still be cool. And I remember this speaker spoke to us high schoolers and gave me this one message, and I still remember this message. He said this: if you want to be cool, If you care about being cool, if you want to be attractive, if you want to be accepted by the world, you will never go as far as you can in Christ Jesus. Because he said this, to be Christian is not cool. To be Christian is uncool. To be Christian has never been cool and never will be cool. Because Jesus himself said, the world despises him. So if you've got this desire, this need to be accepted, then that's at odds with the message of Christianity. And ever since then, I've been struck by that. Because in my own heart, I desire people to like me. I want to please people. I want people to think, I don't know, I'm a good pastor. I'm a good friend. I want people to like me. But what this passage says is this. The message is not that we shouldn't want people to like us. I think we're created with this craving to be accepted. The danger is being accepted by other people and making them God, as opposed to the solution and the freedom is, look, the most important being in the universe whose acceptance matters the most, whose acceptance determines whether we go to heaven or hell, whose acceptance meets our most fundamental basic needs as created beings is God. And he's already said the basis by which he accepts you and me, not by anything we do, but simply because of what Christ has done. I joke around with church pastors and people like, you know, people say, Pastor Enoch, would you ever consider planting a church? You know, like being sent out from BCC and starting a church somewhere. I said, no, I don't think God's calling me to be a church planter because, you know, I don't have that tattoo and I can't grow facial hair. Sort of joking, but sort of real, because I think today to be a church planter or to be a youth pastor, youth minister, like some of our youth ministers, is to be cool, you know, to look cool, to dress cool, to have cool names and stuff. And Enoch has never been a cool name. I don't think it'll ever be a cool name. Liao has got to be one of the most uncool Chinese surnames. Sorry, my kids, did you have my name? Even Karen gave up her cool name, Lee, to become a Liao. All these things. The message of Christianity frees us from the need to be accepted by the world. Not that we shun the world, not that we like get in the world's face, but the message of Christianity comes from broken and imperfect messengers. If you think that in order to tell people about Jesus, you have to clean up your act, if you think in order to share with people about the hope of God, if you think in order to invite people to church, whether to online worship or to physical meetings, that you know, if you were a holier person, they might listen to you. Understand this, the brokenness that you and I have is exactly the vessel God wants to use to share the message. The message is this, we are broken, messed up, imperfect people. Yeah, we may be put together-ish in person on a camera or something like this, but in reality, we're all just barely getting by and we're all insecure and we're all broken and we're all needy. And that is the message. We need to remember that the message of being free in Christ, the message of being justified by faith, comes from a broken vessel. I mean, God uses our brokenness. God uses Paul's physical ailments, which we don't know exactly what it is. And to be honest, I agree with a lot of scholars that say, you know, they don't tell us what Paul's ailment, a bodily ailment is. Because if we knew what the bodily ailment was, we might fixate on that. Maybe it was his eyesight. Maybe it was a deformity. Maybe it wasn't how he walked or how he spoke, whatever it is. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know what it is. So here's the greater grace thing. We don't know what it is. God didn't need us or want us to know what it is. All we need to know is this, that God can use your spiritual and bodily ailments, your hangups, your brokenness, and God uses it to share this message of being free in Christ. If someone is going to tell me about a God who loves the outcast, who binds up the sick, who clothes the naked, honestly, would the best spokesperson be this great-looking, put-together model? Or would it just be a frumpy, regular person whose hair is kind of messed up because Gabriel said my hair is messed up? Fortunately, it's behind your camera, you can't see. Just thinks it's like, it's just, we're regular people doing regular life. And I find encouragement that the message of the gospel comes through broken, imperfect vessels. Doesn't mean, oh, so if I'm a worse ambassador, if I'm a worse Christian, that I glorify God. No, we dealt with that earlier, right? It's like, well, Pastor Enoch, if Pastor Enoch says that the more broken the vessel is, the more grace, then I should just be a horrible person and tell people follow Jesus. No, that Paul deals with that like multiple times so far in the book. But the basic message is this. The gospel of freedom in Christ is delivered through imperfect beings to remind us that it's for imperfect people. If we believe that message, which is point one, that the message of the freedom we have in Christ is through imperfect messengers like us, then what is the journey like? What is the journey like? What is it like to experience? And now this, I wrestled a lot with trying to explain this point. I hope this point is faithful to the text and captures all the material and explains it in a way that is clear. And so this is what I'd like to submit to you is point two. Point two is, what is the journey like? The journey of having accepted the message of freedom in Christ is emotionally chaotic. Let me try suggesting that way. It's emotionally chaotic. It's spiritually up and down. It is all over the place. So there's your theological point. The journey of receiving this message of freedom in Christ is emotionally chaotic. Now, why do I say that? Because, again, this is one of the most personal autobiographic parts of Galatians. And here I want you to see that Paul is now going to use his relationship with the Galatian church to illustrate the journey of what it means to cling to this freedom. So let me highlight these sites to you before we get on the tour bus and drive by, because as we drive by, they're going to come by quick, and I want you to be able to point out, be able to see and know what to look for. He's going to say, first of all, when you heard the gospel, you heard it in spite of my unattractiveness, and instead of just scorning me and looking down on me, you received me. More than that, you loved me so much, you were so grateful for the message, you're willing to do anything for me, you're willing to, like, proverbially speaking, gouge out your eyeballs and give them to me if I needed them. Then, but in the course of the journey, as I continue to teach the message of the gospel and the Bible, you began to dislike certain things I say. You began to treat me as my enemy. You began to turn towards other things. And then lastly, you began to kind of turn back to trying to earn God's favor again by going back through works and legalism. If that sounds like draining and exhausting, that's exactly what Paul describes in these next verses. I want you to see right here. Let me pick it up in verse 13, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 20, verses 13 to 20, and I hope you'll see the emotional chaos, the spiritual crazy up and downs of this journey that Galatians have been on since receiving this message of freedom. Take a look, verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God. So here it is, like, wow, the ailment of Paul, they actually saw it and they received him as an angel, as a messenger sent from God, as Christ Jesus himself. Verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have done anything for me. You would have, here's as the proverb goes, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me if that would have helped. My goodness, that's so intense. Verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, these are the false teachers, but for no good purpose. These false teachers want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I tried to see, when I was studying this passage, what is the main point of this section of these verses? How can I explain this? And basically, because I thought, man, Paul is all over the place. There's emotional turmoil and chaos. In one sentence, the Galatians are so grateful for what Paul has taught them about the message of God that they're willing to, like, gouge out their eyeballs to give to him if it would help him in his ministry. A little bit later on, they're treating him as an enemy because they don't like what he's saying. And then later on, Paul is heartbroken. It's like he compares himself, this is maybe offensive to some people today, he compares himself to be in childbirth, and he wants to give birth, right? But it's like the child isn't coming out, and it's so painful for Paul. And I thought, how do I capture the emotional chaos of this? And I go, oh, well, maybe that's the point. The emotional chaos. Here's what Paul's saying, that if you really believe and receive for the first time that freedom in Christ is found by receiving by faith his salvation, his forgiveness, then expect to not have an easy road after that. It will be challenging and chaotic and hard going forward, because there are going to be days you're going to think it's great. I'll do anything for God. In the same way that the Galatians were willing to gouge out their eyes, there are some days that a Christian feels like, you know, if God told me to just give my life for him, I'd be honored to do it. I'd just do it in a heartbeat. Then there are other days we get mad at the preacher, the pastor, or the Sunday school teacher, or our parents, because I don't like what the Bible says here about this or that, and it really offends me. And then there are other days when maybe if you are trying to help someone grow in Christ, it's just like, it's so anguishing to see someone struggle in their faith. All this stuff. This is a normal part of the journey. even in this pandemic, we've had many weddings in our church. I've had the privilege of officiating three of them. And I think, was it just last week? Yeah, I think just last week there was another wedding in our church. Congratulations to the couple. I think you know who you are. And they got married last week at our Newton campus. And one of the things that we do, that I do in my premarital counseling sort of program, is after we do the 6 to 10 sessions of premarital pre-engagement counseling, one session, which is built into our premarital arrangement agreement, is we will have one other appointment, at least one other appointment, after your wedding, probably about a year into your marriage. And the reason why we do that, and I learned that from my pastor who did the premarital counseling for Karen and me, is that in a year, it's about enough time to really check in and see what has changed. Sometimes the post-wedding counseling session, you know, a year after the wedding, can be as casual as, hey, let's just catch up. That's good to see you. How's it going? Things are great. Let's just catch up and enjoy each other's company and see how it's going. Sometimes, more often, not necessarily more often, but quite a bit of time, I would say very, very often, that session is great to see each other, but is also filled with, so Pastor Enoch, remember the challenges we were having as a couple? Well, here they are, and here's what's going on, and here's some things. And one of the most encouraging things I found people, I think, and help people, is when we listen, my wife and I, often Karen is there, we'll listen to the couple share about their first year of marriage, their first year of living together, their first year of trying to figure things out, the first year of, in many ways, the sexual intimacy, that whole dimension, all these different things. And one of the things that I think is true and the most helpful is when we listen to them and our hearts are with them, you know, some days it's amazing, some days it's not, is to say, you know, as up and down as you're describing it, that seems pretty normal. That seems pretty normal. I was talking to some of people in our church in the last few months who have been unemployed, some for a matter of days or weeks, and some for a long time. And as they talk about, some of them ask me, like, is something wrong with me? You know, I'm so discouraged. You know, sometimes I feel like, you know, am I a bad Christian because I doubt God sometimes? And I hear their stories of being unemployed or underemployed and struggling, the perpetual anxiety of being able to provide and struggling to trust with God. And they go, am I a bad Christian? All these things. Like, should I just trust that God will provide and not worry about those things? And I'll listen to their story and I'll go, you know, the same thing happens. One of the most comforting things, which I think is true, when I listen to them talk about their experiences, I go, oh, man, that sounds so hard. But if I were in your position, I think I'd feel the same way. I think other people feel, I think what you're going through is completely normal. And sometimes I'll talk to someone after a great loss. Maybe their spouse has died. Maybe their family member has died. Maybe there's been a deep emotional wound. And they'll come in and we'll talk. Well, they'll come in the office and we'll have on a Zoom meeting today. And they're sharing their struggles. It's like some of these are so discouraged. They don't even want to get out of bed. They're heartbroken. They miss their spouse who's passed away, or they miss their child. They're just so emotion distraught. And I'm listening to them. Sometimes the tears that they hear and they share. And again, one of the most truest statements I make, and apparently, because I didn't know it would help, but one of the most helpful things I'll say is, man, I think what you're going through is completely normal. It's basically validating people's experiences. Now, there's a danger in hyper-validating everything, you know, like validating someone's emotions doesn't justify certain things, obviously. But one of the most powerful telling truths that we can experience in life, especially in the Christian life, is this is normal. BCC is a church that's been founded, 59. This is our 60th anniversary coming up this ministry year, this June. And we've gone through a lot together as a church family, just like any church family. And we've had our ups and downs. But at the end of the day, when I think about the 60 years of this church, and I've only been here for a part of that, I think of all the challenges, all the fights, all the disagreements, all the great things, all the stuff. And I just think, man, this is kind of just a chaotic journey that we've been on as a church family sometimes. And yet when I step back and go, I think that's pretty normal. What Paul is saying, look at the, I mean, BCC was planted by a great man, Pastor James Tan, and by 18 founders, and then we just had a blessing, a lot of ministry here. But the Galatian church was planted by Paul. And so if you ever felt bad about our church, Paul planted this church, and look at them, okay? So, like, they began to hate Paul, they began to distrust him, they began to despise his teaching because he started teaching them hard truths, they began to slide into doctrines, they began to slide into legalism, all these things. You know, as I read the Gospels, and as I read the New Testament, as I read Galatians, I think, you know, maybe the chaos we're going through, maybe all the struggles we have as a church, maybe it's just normal. Doesn't justify, you know, the mistakes we made. Doesn't just sort of gloss over all the problems we have. But it's normal. I don't know what to tell us except that this doctrine that we are saved by faith, this doctrine that there are going to be days that we are going to be so clinging to this precious truth that God accepts us not because of anything we do. And then going to be days that we just are so angry at God. And we don't like what he's saying. We don't like what the Bible says. We don't like what the preacher says. There'll be days that we'll do anything for God. And there'll be days we will slide back into a enslaved form of legalism where we think God only accepts me if I do good enough today, if I'm a good enough person today. That's normal. Not necessarily the best or the healthiest, but it's normal. Because the message of the freedom we have in Christ, that we are saved by faith, that we're justified by faith, that we don't earn God's favor, but he gives it to us as a gift that we receive by faith. That message comes to us through imperfect messengers like Paul, imperfect messengers like the apostles, the early church, imperfect messengers like you and me. And if we do have the grace to believe in that message, well, even believing that message, it's going to be filled with chaos and turmoil. There are going to be days we're going to say, thank you, God, that you accept us by what Christ has done. I love the doctrine of being justified by faith. And then there are going to be days where I don't like God. I'm mad at him for what he's saying. God, your teaching is so hard. Jesus, your teaching is impossible. Love my enemies. Forgive those who hurt me. Serve the poor and the weak. What about myself? There are going to be some days we will just sort of decry the blessedness of Christ. And then there are going to be days we're going to just slide into a bold-faced legalism. We're going to think, God, if we're not good enough, you're just not going to love us. We're anxious. We're worried that we're being good enough. We will become enslaved ourselves again. This is normal. This is completely normal, and we see this. But if this is normal, okay, now you might be with me if you're still hanging in this sermon, in this densest part of Galatians. How do we thrive on this journey? Like how do we actually... That's almost discouraging, Pastor Enoch. You're telling us that if we believe that we're saved by faith alone, we can expect, just like Paul and the Galatian church experienced, we can expect this major ups and downs. I don't know if I can take it. Well, fortunately, we're not left to that. Because much of the book, including the rest of the book, and especially here, Paul gives us hope and practical, concrete application for how to steel ourselves, how to prepare, how to thrive in this journey. Now, this next section is very long and potentially very theologically dense. And if this was a Sunday school class where we could have back and forth exchange, maybe by questions and discussion, I would probably unpack it more so. So praise God for Sunday school where you can do things like that. But in a sermon where you're not even in the room, I can't even see if your face looks quizzical or totally confused, I'm just going to have to boil it down to some key points that the next section, Paul, illustrates through an Old Testament reference the encouragement for people to stay in the gospel and to stay hoping in God. He's going to mention these two people, Sarah and Hagar. He's going to talk about how they represent kind of two ways. Like one way is following God by the law, trying to get God's favor by obeying the commandments. And the other way is following God by faith. Except instead of the word faith, they're going to say trusting God's promise. So, and at the end of that, he's going to say basically this one command. So let me boil down this third point as we begin. I'm going to read for us now verses 21 to chapter 5, verse 1. But let me just give you the basic idea. Paul is going to give an illustration to encourage them to stand firm, to brace themselves, to cling to the belief that we're saved by faith. And that's the third point. How do we thrive in this journey? It's to brace yourself that you will need to cling. There are times you will need to cling to the promise that God accepts you by faith and not by any good you and I can do. Let's talk about this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, all the way to Galatians 5, 1. Please follow along. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. That's Hagar, the slave woman, and Sarai, Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, these may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with the children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." So he didn't mention Sarah's name, but Abraham had two wives, a wife and concubine. He took two women, Sarai, who gave birth to Isaac, and he also had a son, Ishmael, through Hagar. So now verse 28. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." And I'll explain that a little bit. "But just as at the time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Okay, so what's going on here? So, there's so much we could say, but here's the basic idea. When Abraham was about 85 years old, this man, God made a promise to Abram. He said, "I will give you a son." Abram and his wife Sarai, who God would change their names later to Abraham and Sarah, God promised them a son. And the promise comes in Genesis 12. We've actually looked at it earlier in the sermon on Galatians because Paul references to the covenant or the promise God made with Abraham. So here's what you need to know about that promise. As time went on, the promise that, you know, God said to Abraham and Sarah, "You're going to have descendants, you're going to have tons of descendants, you're going to have nations be descended from you, and the future, the hope of the world, the Savior will be born through your seed, through your descendants, through your offspring." So at some point, Sarah and Abraham are like, you know, we were pretty old when God made the promise. We're getting older, so I don't know if we can trust God to keep his promise. So you know what they did? They decided to accomplish the promise by works. So Sarah said, "Look, I'm barren. I can't have kids. You are sneaking old. So Abraham, why don't you go in and lay with your slave woman, Hagar, okay, and have a child by Hagar. And in doing so, then God maybe will do it that way." So basically, Abraham and Sarah did not trust God to keep the promise. So in this case, allegorically, now there's two real women in the Bible. It's not an allegory, but there's an allegorical lesson you can learn from this, which I know I can't explain completely here. But basically, when Sarah and Abraham chose for Abraham to have a child through Hagar, and Ishmael was the product of that union, then it's like they did not trust in God's promise. And if you read the account in Genesis, when they did not trust God to keep his promise, that created all sorts of problems. So Abraham lay with Hagar, which is like he had sex with Hagar and they had a kid. And then Sarah, whose idea it was for Abraham to be with Hagar, got jealous of Hagar. And then, you know, she got mad at Hagar. She started mistreating her and treating her badly. So Hagar ran away. And then God kind of said, you need to go back to Abraham and go back to Abraham and Sarah. She comes back. And then Ishmael grows up. And then finally, God delivers on his promise and gives them this miracle child. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that God bestowed a miracle birth in the form of Isaac. So Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. And then Ishmael and Isaac don't get along. And then Ishmael kind of, you know, is problematic with Isaac. And finally, Abraham has to send Hagar and Ishmael away. It's just a whole mess. But boiling it down to this basic thing, when Sarah and Abraham tried to have an offspring through Hagar, they were doing it by works. They did not follow the law. And ironically, they created more problems, or I should say fittingly. But what he's saying here is this. That's why it says in verse 27, the barren one who does not bear, she's going to break forth and cry aloud. Okay, you who aren't in labor. For the children of the barren one will be more than those who had a husband. So basically, people like Sarah who are barren are going to have offspring. So what does that mean? Basically, Paul is describing how the false teachers were trying to use the Old Testament, the law of Moses, to help people to become legalistic laws, including getting circumcised and other things. But Paul is saying, no, you should follow the Old Testament law, but not to earn God's favor or to get into heaven, but follow the law out of gratitude and out of love, because God has already given you his love. And so be free. And so he's saying, look, these false teachers were using the story of Hagar and Sarah to sort of say, look, you need to obey the law. But Paul points out that no, actually, Sarah and Abraham are again an example of faith. They need to believe in the promise. Okay, that was incredibly draining, at least for me. And so what does it boil down to? Well, that's why we have verse 1 of chapter 5. This whole section is an argument which Paul concludes in chapter 5, verse 1. And let me read this for us. Okay. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Okay, so let me unpack this point 3. How do we thrive in this journey? How do we thrive in this journey of having received the freedom in Christ? And I would submit this point. In order to live a life that Christ wants his people to live, you need to brace yourself to cling to this promise. There are going to be times you have to actively bring yourself to claim the promise that we are saved by faith and not by any effort. So how do I illustrate this? Well, many of you know that I used to, well, not now during the pandemic, but I used to train this thing called Krav Maga, and it's like a fighting system. It's this martial arts that the Israeli Defense Forces use and things like that. And so all you need to know for the purpose of illustration is sometimes we do kicks. We do front kicks, which is like someone would go kick someone in the front. And so the way you train this way is you'd pick up a crash shield or a pad, and you hold the pad against your body, you know, and you'd brace yourself so that when someone would kick you in the front, they would be able to kick full force on this pad. Now, if you look at me, I'm kind of a small guy. I'm not the biggest guy. And, you know, so, but having done this for 10 years, hopefully I can kick hard. Not because I'm good or bad, but because hopefully my teacher, my instructor did a good job. And my instructor, I think, is a great instructor. So there was a point I could say I could probably kick harder than most people expect, especially a scrawny guy like me. And so I'd be there, and here's the classic example. You know, we always have new students coming in. And there's this big guy. He's a humongous guy. He holds the pad, and so I'm going to kick the pad into him, right? And he's a big guy. He's a lot heavier than me. And so I say, okay, stand there and stand firm and brace yourself because I'm going to kick it. And he's like, yeah, I got it. He's like, no, I can look at his stance. I can tell he's not really ready for a kick. He's kind of relaxed. He's holding the pad loosely. He's not bracing. Now, again, maybe because I look small and scrawny. But I said, oh, you should brace yourself for the kick. He's like, yeah, I'm ready. I said, okay, that's fine. I have nothing to prove. I'm scrawny anyway, but then I will do my front kick. And again, hopefully after 10 years, you know, my kick is decently strong. Inevitably, I kick and they fall back. And sometimes they even fall to the ground. And sometimes they swear like, oh, that was beeping, you know, what a hard kick or something like that. And they just weren't ready to brace that. And then, of course, the next time after that, they're ready to brace because they weren't ready for the kick. They look at me and they go, this is a scrawny, small Asian dude. He's not going to kick me very hard. But surprisingly, I might actually be able to kick harder than they expect. In the same way, Paul is telling everyone this. Look, if you want to be a Christian, you need to know that there's going to be times in your life you're going to doubt that God loves you. You're going to doubt if you're good enough. You're going to be doubting if God's working in your life. In those times, you need to brace yourself and stand firm. And how do you do that? You need to cling to the fact. You need to stand firm on the promise that you are saved by the promise of God, by faith. Hold on to that and be ready when the idea that you need to earn God's favor kicks you. And we go, oh, yeah. Okay, yeah. I know we slide into legalism. Yeah, we doubt God's favor and God's love. Okay, so I'm ready. And Paul says that, but inevitably, it creeps in. How does it creep in? It creeps into a Christian person who's been a Christian for years, maybe decades. And one day they look in the mirror and they go, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. How could I have committed this sin? Or I don't know if God really loves me. All those things, it creeps in because the most powerful defense to whether God loves you, whether you're good enough, is not, okay, I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to bring it. I can do this. This world trains you and me to, how do we set ourselves up? This is how we do it. I can do this. I can do this. That's how we set ourselves up. I can do this. That's how we set ourselves up before a talk. That's how we set ourselves up before a test. Okay, I got this. I can do this. That is the worst advice when you're getting ready to stand before a holy God to give an account for your entire life. That impulse, I can do this, is only going to lead you to slavery. cast aside the notion that I can do this. I can be good enough. I can be a good enough person. I can love my neighbor. I can do justice. I can serve the poor. I can be sacrificial. I can love my enemies. Get ready to be beaten down by the fact that we are imperfect people. Embrace yourself and cling. That's why this whole sermon series, we've been trying to say, if this sermon series has done anything, I hope every Christian listening can articulate clearly what it means to be justified by faith, what it means to be in good standing with God by trusting that Jesus receives us because of his death on the cross. Because there are going to be things you experience that the only thing that will help you stand up is the belief that God loves me not because of who I am, not God, God loves me not because of what I can do, but God loves me because of what he's done and because of who he is. God loves me because he keeps the promise. Friends, if you're a Christian, that is the bag we need to cling to. So when life kicks us, when our doubts kick us, when our insecurity kicks us, when our imposter syndrome kicks us, when the nagging self-condemnation, self-loathing, self-hatred calls on us, when we feel like we really need to do a certain kind of activity well for God to love us, cling to the fact, stand firm that for freedom, Christ has set us free, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You know what slavery is? Slavery is obeying all the good commands of God. Because if you don't, you're scared he's going to reject you. That's slavery. What is freedom? Freedom is obeying the good commands of God, knowing that no matter how good or badly we do, God loves us because of what he's done. That's why I come to church every day. That's why I come to preach to you, not because I think I can preach well, but because no matter how good or bad I do, God loves me. That's how I can look at my wife and think, that's how I can call my parents and think about them. That's how I can pray for my community in Medford where I live or our church, because no matter how good or bad I do, I'm just clinging to the fact that God keeps his promises. What is an area of your life that self-loathing, that self-doubt, that legalism, that trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn the favor of others creeps in? What is an area of your life that you need to cling to? God loves me and accepts me because of what he's done, so that you can turn and brace yourself for the kick that's going to come from the self-condemning, self-accusation, self-talk of a world that says, you got this. And if you don't, you're a failure. Because that's the freedom Christ calls us. Embrace the freedom that we have. That he loves us. That he's called us to live by faith. For him, because of Jesus Christ, what he has done on the cross. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, this is the climax of Paul's theological argument, and I'm afraid it's far from us culturally, historically. I don't know if talking about Abraham and Sarah grips us the way that maybe the Galatian readers would have been able to kind of instantly understand. And so, Lord, forgive me and use me for my imperfect ability to share this truth, but I pray that you would still speak powerfully. Lord, that we would recognize that the gospel came to the Galatians because of Paul's problems, his unattractiveness, his ailments, his brokenness. And that that message that God accepts people not because of how great they are, but because of how good Jesus is, that's still the message we carry today in our brokenness. And if we believe and accept this message, to get ready, there are going to be days we will be so grateful for that message, and we will just know that God loves us and we can handle anything. We can take anything. And then there are going to be days when it's like we don't like what God's saying, when we slide into slavery, when we doubt God even loves us. Lord, that's just a part of it. But I pray that when those days come, and they do come, perhaps some of us are there right now, that we would stand firm, we would brace ourselves and cling to this promise that you have freed us. We are free to live a life of purity and justice and peace and goodness, not because if we don't, we're going to be in trouble, not because if we don't, God's going to get us, but because God has already offered everything to us that we just receive by faith. And because we've already received it, we can just go to the world. We can face rejection because God has already accepted us. We can face rejection, Father, because Jesus was rejected for us. We can not lose heart when we can't keep our promises to each other and to ourselves. We cannot lose heart because Jesus kept his promise. You kept your promise. The Spirit keeps his promises. So help us to live by faith, to recognize all that you have done, and to proceed in this freedom. Right now, we're watching this maybe online. We need to be reminded again of the freedom that is found in knowing that we don't have to worry about accepting us. You already do. And because you do, we can do anything for you, live anywhere for you, go anywhere for you, and be anything for you, all that Christ has given to us. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.